Welcome, one and all. We're grateful that you are with us this morning. We are in the season of Lent. We are following the Christian calendar and reminding ourselves what season it is and where we find ourselves in. And we just got a couple more weeks left. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then obviously after that is Easter Sunday. So we're kind of closing this chapter, and we're looking forward to all that God has for us. One of the reasons that the Christian church for centuries has kind of oriented itself around a calendar that is not lock in step with the rest of the world and the Gregorian calendar is that we kind of have learned from our spiritual predecessors, the Hebrew people. And they have their own kind of calendar that they follow. They have a 12-month calendar that's not the same as a Gregorian calendar. And throughout their time, they also celebrate several feasts and festivals. And so their organization of time looks like this. They have four festivals in the spring or feasts in the spring. They have three in the fall. These are all about retelling their story and reminding themselves their identity that comes out of that story. And Christians do much in the same. The beginning of the Hebrew year begins with them in the month of Nisan. And on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, they practice their first festival or celebration, which is the Passover meal. Immediately following that is another feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Passover meal is on the 15th of Nisan, and then immediately following there's a seven-day festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. We're going to talk about those at length today, but I just kind of wanted to get you around this idea of we look at the Christian calendar and the way that we organize time, and in many ways, it's kind of a reminder and a spiritual discipline that we learned from those people who were followers of Yahweh before the Messiah was revealed fully in Jesus Christ. Also, you know, sometimes like Christians and Jewish folks, they have like things that are close but not the same. Like during Christmas every year, the Hebrew people practice Hanukkah. Well, the Hebrew people have the month of Nisan, and so Christians responded by creating Toyotathon. You see? We're in a series called The New Moses, and we have been following Matthew's gospel and reminding ourselves that Jesus, if we just started in Matthew's gospel, we wouldn't get too far without realizing, wait a minute, we're missing some context here. Matthew makes so many references and allusions to the Hebrew scriptures that we can't actually fully understand who Jesus is without understanding the Hebrew scriptures and some of the promises God made in there that Jesus is the fulfillment of. And so this series has been an attempt to kind of really read Jesus as Matthew presents him, which is the embodiment of Moses, but then more. He's like Moses, but he's more. And Matthew takes great pains to make this analogy. Just like Moses, Jesus was hunted as an infant and escaped into Egypt. In Matthew's gospel, just like Moses, Jesus fasted for 40 days before delivering a new revelation of God to his people. Just like Moses, Jesus demonstrated control over chaotic waters to save his followers. Just like Moses, Jesus shared God's law from the top of the mountain. Next week, we're going to talk about just like Moses, Jesus reflects God's shining glory on the top of a different mountain. But this week, we're going to reflect on these two ideas, that just like Moses, Jesus provides a sacrifice that protects the children of God from God's righteous judgment, and also, Jesus provides heavenly bread to sustain people as they journey into freedom. So, we're going to look at the book of Exodus this morning, and specifically the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to be reading a few different verses from Exodus 12. And as always, it's going to be on the screen if you did not bring your Bible. But it's always helpful to have your own Bible to be able to look at and reference and also to make sure I'm not just making stuff up. Okay. Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the tops and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. So we're coming in at this very climactic moment. The book of Exodus is this great rescue story of God pulling his people out of slavery that they have been under the yoke of Pharaoh for 400 years. And Moses is God's ambassador and spokesperson, and he confronts Pharaoh for his unjust treatment of his people. Pharaoh's not interested. And we have the first of three instances in Scripture of the battle of the gods. This time it's Yahweh v. Pharaoh. And the competition is who is more powerful, who can do the most amazing, miraculous, wondrous things. Pharaoh is able to hang with Yahweh for a miracle or two, but God demonstrates in 10 consecutive demonstrations that he is not like Pharaoh. He is far superior in every way, shape, or form. And these plagues keep coming, these consequences keep coming, and Pharaoh, despite the fact that he can no longer compete with the miracles themselves, his heart remains unchanged. He is not willing to give up his free labor force, despite the fact that this very powerful deity keeps insisting upon it, so he's willing to roll the dice. Well, this is the final plague. It's the death of the firstborn. Yahweh has said, enough is enough. I have tried and tried to communicate that I want these people out of here. And now he gives Moses these instructions. On the 15th of Nisan, the first month of the year, they are to slaughter a lamb, and they're going to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts in order to allow the Spirit of God, when he passes through, not to destroy those who are gathered in that home. Now, this Passover meal is the meal that is handed down for centuries. It is the meal that Jesus and his followers gather together to eat before his crucifixion. Anita referenced it already once this morning. And by the time it gets handed down through the generations, centuries and centuries later, with Jesus, it's a meal of remembrance. It's a meal full of symbols of the way that God rescued them from this slavery and oppression. And it's kind of like a leisurely meal. If you're remembering the Last Supper, Jesus and his followers are reclining. They're drinking several cups of wine. They're sharing stories. That's very much still true today when Hebrew people receive a Seder meal. It's a relaxing meal. But this first Passover meal was not that. It was not a chill, let's reflect and let everyone share a blessing and everyone ask a question. This was a meal that was intended to give them protection, but it was also a meal that was going to end quickly and then result in them needing to leave right away. And so one of my favorite details about this meal in Exodus chapter 12 comes in verse 11. So the Lord is giving Israel various instructions on how they're going to receive this meal. He wants them to roast the lamb, not boil it. It's very important to the Lord you eat the roast lamb. And all these different things. But in verse 11 in chapter 12, it says this. This is how are you to eat this meal. With your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. My oldest son doesn't eat food as much as he just inhales it. I don't know if you have any children like that. Maybe you're like that. So there are times in our home when we sit down at the dinner table, and before my wife and I have sat down with our meal, he has finished. And we're constantly telling him, slow down, chew your food, rehinge your jaw, right? But now I see that he's simply getting in touch with his spiritual heritage and treating every meal like a Passover meal. You got to hork down that roast lamb quick. Keep the sandals on your feet. Keep your robe tucked in your belt. Why? Because after this plague of the death of the firstborn goes through, Pharaoh is very motivated for these people to leave immediately. Right? So that's exactly what happens. This incredible destruction and death of the firstborn goes through the Egyptian nation. Scripture says there's not one household that's not affected by this, that there's wailing in Egypt and mourning, and Pharaoh relents and he says, you have to go, and not like in a couple days when you get ready. You need to leave right now. So the Hebrew people, after having just ingested an entire lamb in their homes with their families, are sent out. And they're sent out without time for the bread to rise. It's like there's no time. We got to leave now. We've got our clothes on. We're already packed. The Lord told us to prepare for this. Well, the bread's not done rising. Who cares? We're having flatbread. Okay, like whatever. It's just not going to rise. And so that's, in fact, the whole story about the unleavened bread. So we pick up in Exodus chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast. From the evening of the 14th day, so that's when they prepared the Passover meal, until the evening of the 21st day. So these two things always go together in the Hebrew calendar. When the Hebrew people are remembering their story and they're trying to pass it on to future generations, these two things always go together. The Passover meal, or the Seder meal, that reminds them about this dramatic way that God pulled them out of oppression and death. And then immediately following, the day after Passover, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's for 7 days, they eat bread without yeast in it. It's matzah, it's flat, it's like a cracker. And they eat this to remind them, not only did God pull them out through this miraculous thing, but he also provided for them for the journey. So we'll say it this way. There's two distinct but connected things happening. The Passover lamb gives protection to the children of Israel from God's righteous judgment. The unleavened bread gives provision to God's people as they journey into freedom. So these things are separate but connected. There is a sacrifice that saves and a blessing that sustains. Those two things are the fulfillment of the Passover and the Exodus. A sacrifice that saves and a blessing that sustains. Over and over in the Hebrew and the Christian scriptures, we see this theme over and over again, that they are two separate but connected ideas. And time and time again, we hear different stories in both of those testaments, giving glimpses into the way that a sacrifice can save and the way that God's blessing can sustain. So when it comes to a sacrifice that saves, there are numerous stories, but I'm just highlighting a few of them. The first is Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham about to sacrifice his one and only son, and the Lord stays his hand and provides a ram whose horns was caught in a thicket. There's a sacrifice now that's going to replace and save Isaac. On the Day of Atonement, this ritual feast that is listed in Leviticus 16, it celebrates the religious holiday of Yom Kippur for the Hebrew people. The day that all the nation is cleansed from their sins, they have to sacrifice a lamb, a blemishless lamb for the sake of the nation. Of course, there's this famous showdown, the second of the God versus God competitions in the Bible, of Elijah at Mount Carmel. It's the prophets of Baal versus Yahweh. And Elijah provides this incredible sacrifice in which God consumes it immediately, despite the fact that the prophets of Baal, for all their hollering and hooping, they can't get their sacrifice to light. And then most significantly in the New Testament, there's a story of the prodigal son, in which after the son comes home, expecting to just enter into indentured servitude for his father, who he's insulted and rejected, his father instead slaughters the fattened calf so that they can celebrate that his son was lost, but now he's home again. Time and time again, there are different images, different allusions, different metaphors, different stories that point to this idea that there's a sacrifice that saves us from consequences that we have accrued because of our own disobedience, but also just because of the brokenness of the world. There's a sacrifice that can intercede and save us. And then time and time in Scripture again, there are instances in which God provides an incredible blessing so that his people don't starve in the wilderness. I love that passage that Tyler referenced a few weeks ago when the people of Israel are saved out through the incredible 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all this stuff. They then begin to complain because they're starving. They're thinking, God did all this miraculous stuff just for us to starve in the wilderness. And so there are times in Scripture in which God provides blessing. So obviously the manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16 to sustain the Hebrew people so they don't just go and wander in the wilderness and die of starvation. But every day they have enough. They have enough of this heavenly bread for them to get through. There's a great story of the prophet Elijah and meeting this widow who has just a little bit of oil and just a little bit of flour in 1 Kings 17. And Elijah demonstrates the compassion and the grace of God by allowing this miraculous multiplication of oil and flour to continue until she can replenish her supply, saving them from certain death. Matthew, important that we don't miss this connection, gives us two stories of Jesus feeding multitudes. The first is the feeding of 5,000 in Matthew 14, and then just one chapter later in Matthew 15, he feeds a crowd of 4,000. And again, every single one of these stories is a story in which people would have otherwise just not have had enough food. They wouldn't have had what they needed. They would have faced death or discomfort. But God provides a blessing, a multiplication, heavenly bread that sustains them for their journey. So in the Gospel of John, which I know has not been our focus, but we're going to take a little bit of a sidebar for John for a moment. So in the Gospel of John, this thing happens. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He retells the story that Matthew tells in Matthew 14. And then John has Jesus walking on water to kind of just get away from the crushing throng of people that are now wanting his attention. And when Jesus gets to the other side of that lake, there's a crowd that gathers again. And they said, okay, here's the deal. If you do that one more time, we will believe in you. Just do it again. You do the bread thing. That was super cool. If you do it one more time, I promise we won't ask you to do it again. We will totally believe in you. And Jesus begins having a conversation with the crowd gathered. And he said, actually, that's not true. You guys aren't actually after me. You're just after the miracle. And they start having this conversation. And then Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 54. He says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. This has the incredible effect of creeping everyone the heck out. And all the throngs of people that have showed up to make Jesus king, they're like, mm-hmm. And they leave. all of them dissipate to the point where he looks to his disciples and he goes, are you guys going to leave too? Like, it was so dramatic. And so we kind of have to wrestle with this. What is Jesus talking about? In his 1884 science fiction novel called Flatland, Edwin Abbott imagines a two-dimensional world trying to understand three-dimensional beings that are trying to impart some of their wisdom. It's kind of a great mind-bending thought experiment. And in his case, it was a critique of the hierarchy of the Victorian era and a lot of the ways that they approached religion and faith. But I think it's a really helpful tool for us to kind of understand if it is true that God's ways are beyond our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are beyond our comprehension, we might liken ourselves to 2D people trying to understand a 3D God. He's too complex. He's too multifaceted. He's too eternal for us to possibly get a shape and a sense of him. And so he has to speak to us sometimes in ways that are jarring and confusing. So consider somebody, a flatlander, a 2D person, trying to understand the shape of a cylinder. If you turn it on one side and pass the cylinder through flatland, it would appear as a circle, right? But if you just rotate it at 90 degrees and you passed it through flatland a different way, it would appear as a rectangle. You guys know your shapes. I'm so proud of you. And then to hear someone say, I think these two are the same shape. The flatlanders might rightly respond, you're an idiot. That's clearly not true. One is a circle, one is a rectangle. He's like, yeah, but what if somehow they're the same shape? And that only works in three dimensions, right? Our brains. And so sometimes it feels like the Lord, he gives us these truths and we're like, wait, what? We're to eat your flesh and drink your blood? But what if there's just like a bigger, more eternal, more substantive truth? I know lots of ink has been spilled and lots of theological debates have raged throughout the years. Is Jesus' body literally in the elements because of this passage, or is it just a spiritual reading? And I think that those conversations are, you have to, you're under obligation as a pastor, say they're interesting and noteworthy. But I just cannot believe that that's what Jesus' intent was in sharing this truth. Ah, yes, 2,000 years from now, there'll be a great schism in the church. Those who believe that the elements that they receive on communion are really my flesh and blood, and those who just think that they're spiritual. It's like he's communicating something. What is it? And I think for us, as we reflect on the Hebrew scriptures and reflect on the story and reflect on the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before his betrayal and crucifixion, I think it would just be very wise of us to simply say, okay, about the details of the metaphysics, we might disagree. But what Jesus is saying is he is the sacrifice that saves and the blessing that provides provision for us on our journey. It's him. And what we need to do in response is to bring him in, to be so close to ingest him, to make his being part of our being, to turn his life into the fuel and the energy that sustains and powers us as we live ours for his glory. I've become, in my old age, smitten with nature documentaries. It's almost time for a pacemaker. And no offense to those with pacemakers. So I've been really digging the Tom Hanks Americas series on the NBC. Have you been seeing this? Unbelievable. And it's just another one of those like Planet Earth, like super high def. They spent 5 years getting this insane footage. And then Tom Hanks narrates it. I mean, it's so good. I'm getting old. But in the very first episode, he described these fish called remora fish who, left to their own devices, are just completely defenseless against the predators that surround them. They are just dead in the water, right? Like they don't have the dexterity and the quickness to avoid the things that hunt them. So these remora fish, they have decided to get as close as possible to something even stronger than the thing that hunts them. And they cling to and actually attach themselves to sharks who are too big to eat them, but big enough to protect them from the things that hunt them. And the way the remora fish attaches to the shark is through a suction cup on its mouth. I think that's the invitation Jesus is making. You are sucker fishes for the Lord. Don't let Satan pull you off, you know? But this idea that like, we need to be so close. How close do we, can we just like be so close that we're bringing him into our mouths? That his goodness, his grace is so close to us that we're ingesting him, we're bringing him in. Last night, my family, we had like crazy schedules. The kids, we're going to go swim at the Croc Center. I had to do a big long run. And then I had to go watch a friend of mine wrestle, which was incredible. I don't have time to talk to you about it, but I wish I did. But me and my family were like passing like ships in the night. Like I had to get home and get showered and get ready to go to this wrestling match. And they were coming back. And I had enough time that I could make dinner for them because they were going to get home at 6 and the kids had been swimming. You know, they're going to be hungry. So I made a meal for them, and then I left. And we actually passed each other on Sandusky Street close to our house, and we were like waving at each other. And I have no idea why, but I was making this meal for them, and I was getting emotional about it. And there was just this sense of like, I'm trying to pour all of my love into this meal, and I'm not going to be there with them physically, but I am going to be there. They're going to take and eat this incredible chicken quesadilla, which probably can't save, but it sure makes you feel better. And they're going to know that it was prepared with love. And in fact, as I was driving and eating my quesadilla, I ended up FaceTiming them because they got home just after I did. And so we actually did eat a little bit. I was doing it unsafely while driving and using a cellular device. It's fine. I didn't get arrested. And them in our home. But there was a sense of like, I'm not there, but I am. Because the meal communicates my love for them. Matthew's gospel goes on to say, it says, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus gathered those who were closest to him and they celebrated the Passover meal. And he took bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them saying, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. It's heavenly bread that will sustain you on the journey. And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is the sacrifice that saves and the blessing that sustains. And when we gather together, we receive a meal that he prepared for us. It's like we just missed him. Ah, the ascension, it was just like 15 minutes ago on a like eternal time scale. Just missed him. But the meal that he wanted to give you to remember him, to sustain you on the journey, it's right here, waiting for you. The Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann says, there are three tasks of the church. And I would argue three tasks of the meal set before us this Sunday. The first is to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion. The second is to grieve in a society that practices denial. And the third is to express hope in a society that lives in despair. When the church gathers around the meal that the Lord gave us to remember him by, we are telling the truth, even though we don't really understand it, if we're honest. It's too complicated, it's too vast, it's too eternal, but we feel like the Lord's given us enough. The rest we can take by faith. We tell the truth. We grieve that the God of the universe came and lived a sinless life but was crucified, a barbaric and horrible death in order to purchase us back from sin. And we express hope that this meal is not the Last Supper, but it's an appetizer of the wedding feast of the Lamb that Jesus assured us one day will come. Let's pray over the elements before we receive from the Lord's table this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that just like your people so many thousands of years ago, we're trapped, we're enslaved. This mortal frame that you have blessed us with because of the consequences of sin will grow old, tire, and expire. We are powerless to stop it. But you promised that you are the bread of life. And if we receive this meal and we receive you, we will never taste death. We don't understand that fully. We understand that we see through a mirror darkly. But help us to have faith that when we gather in your name and we receive this meal that you prepared for us, we are remembering the sacrifice that saves, and we are honoring the blessing that sustains us. Bless these elements. Bless your people who gather to receive them. May you be glorified as we eat this meal that you prepared for us in love. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. As you're ready, simply come forward and receive the bread and the juice. Yeah, we do so by intinction, which just means we dip the bread in the juice and then you can return back to your seat. Once everyone has gone through the line who's wanting to, we will close this morning with a final song. The table of the Lord is open to all who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction this morning. May you know the sacrifice that saves and walk in the blessing that sustains. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.